Yeah, thank you, Ed, for praying for me. You know, usually in the mornings before I'm going to speak, I'm a little stressed out. And this morning I was less stressed out. But just being here right now, I'm sweating. My knees and legs are shaking. So it's a fearful thing to speak. But I hope that what I speak this morning will be a blessing to everyone here. You know, as I heard the prayer request Eric's for his friend and for Sue's niece Alyssa and John praying for our country and all the trials and challenges that sort of can overwhelm us and make us nervous. I once again was blessed by Caitlin's. I know she doesn't select these little verses, but it goes with the message today. Right on the front of the bulletin, plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope and a future. That's what we have in God. And that's what I hope you get out of the message today, ultimately. 2 weeks ago, as Timothy was preaching from the Gospel of John, I was amazed at the parallels with this message that I'm preaching today. Now, you may not pick up on it. You know, it was just whatever he was saying was sort of resonating in my own mind as I read this and was preparing for this. And I asked myself, how can this be? You know, two different authors, two different times, two different covenants. Well, it can be because the message of the Bible, I'm learning more and more, as Ed was saying about Timothy's preaching to us, that really it's one message. It's the message of the gospel, inspired by the same God, with the same message to all of us. This gospel, which for me, when I step back and think about it, is really nearly unbelievable. And I don't say this to rhyme. I say this to make a point. Really, it's inconceivable. And then I read Ecclesiastes. And it's shown forth in this book. It's shown forth by contrast to the alternative. No gospel. No hope. Only vanity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just come to you. And I ask, Lord, I prepared the words to say, but I ask, Lord, that you would speak this morning to each and every one of us, including me. Lord, for those who are here who believe, I pray that they are encouraged and amazed at your wonderful word. And Lord, for those that are here this morning that do not believe, that do not have hope, I pray, Lord, that you will call them forth as you called Lazarus from the grave. Lord, help me to speak clearly and to control my emotions. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this morning, I will be preaching on Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through 2:26, the meditation verses that I read earlier. Excuse me. This is a lot of verses to cover in one message, but it's necessary to get the whole picture, the main point. So, hang in there with me. To refresh a bit, from last time in the book of Ecclesiastes, God is making his appeal to us through Koheleth, if you remember that name from the first chapter. Koheleth, the preacher, who in this case is Solomon. Solomon, or as I teasingly, maybe, I don't know what the right word is, called him Solo Man in the first message I brought on Ecclesiastes. And this preacher, Solomon, surprisingly, is preaching the gospel. But he is coming at it, as I said last time, in a sort of a backwards way. Recall, nearly the whole book of Ecclesiastes is a giant sandwich, as Pastor Timothy likes to call them, right? A giant sandwich bounded by these words and really filled with these words. You're going to hear it a ton this morning. All is vanity. Life as vanity or futility does not sound very much like the hopeful message of the gospel. For the scriptures to tell us such a thing seems quite depressing, really. After all, what is the point of life if everything is futile and nothing really matters? The key, here's the key to, at least I think, the key to the book of Ecclesiastes, to understanding this truth that all is vanity, is to always remember that this futility, this vanity, applies to life under heaven, that's on earth, and apart from God. And so, God uses Solomon, the man who had it all, wealth, power, and great wisdom, everything any human could desire to make them happy, to show us in his word, that's the beauty part, the vanity of life on earth apart from him. Solomon started his apologetic in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 with a poem, you may remember it. That poem, it expresses the vanity of life on earth and apart from God. It really is just saying that life is just a circle. That's all life is. We are literally going nowhere and there's nothing new under the sun. And therefore, the logical conclusion, nothing matters. But he ends in chapter 12 and really expressed throughout this book with a message of hope. A message to every one of us that in reality, everything matters. Because there is a God who is in heaven, who will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. As a result, this is the end of the matter. Will you listen to the preacher? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now this morning we will progress from a poem to practicality and real life experiences. The experiences or the experiment and the analysis of Solomon. He's really doing, for us science geeky kind of people, the scientific method. The man who had it all, had everything given to him by God. King Solomon. We'll start in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Here, Solomon explains himself. He tells us what he is up to. This preacher and this king, with his extensive resources and guided by his great God-given wisdom, is going to explore every avenue available to him and by inference us under heaven to find purpose, fulfillment, joy, and ultimately meaning in life. He did not pursue this quest half-heartedly, but what does it say? He applied his heart. That is all his being, everything he had. So we would be wise then to pay attention to the conclusions of his research, for what can man do who comes after the king? Before proceeding, though, I have to make a distinction that has been confusing me when I have read or tried to read and understand and make sense of Solomon's life. You may have the same problem. I don't know. Here we have a man who heard firsthand the testimony of his father David regarding God. This man had direct communication with God, acknowledged him as Lord God, was given wisdom by God, and yet he lived an extraordinarily hedonistic life. My question. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and Solomon, who had these experiences that I just mentioned, and then unsurpassed God-given wisdom, then why does he pursue such a sinful life? Well, because there are two types of wisdom, godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. The wisdom that Solomon practiced was of the worldly sort. Remember what he asked for and what God gave to him. This is from the, well, I'll read from Chronicles. God gave him gifts of wisdom, wealth, honor. And these were good gifts, because every good gift comes from God. So he was given good gifts, but they were not the gift of faith. Let's read from 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7 and 12. It won't be on the screen. I didn't want to put all the scriptures on the screen this morning. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" And God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." He had everything. Solomon himself has something to say about worldly wisdom later in our text today, but here's what God's word has to say about the wisdom of this world. 1 Kings 3, 18 through 20. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile or vain." And this is exactly what Solomon finally concluded and what he's telling us today. 1 Corinthians 2, 6-7. "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." In James chapter 3, James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" James goes on to say that if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, and we're going to see a lot of selfish ambition in Solomon's heart today, he says, "Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. I call this under the sun kind of wisdom, or worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. Again, this is not to say that God's gift of wisdom to Solomon was not good. It was. Solomon's sinful flesh distorted this good gift, as our sinful natures always do. There is a godly wisdom that comes from above, that is not under heaven, but from heaven. And this wisdom is to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It is to receive the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Through God's word, the word that was with God, the word that was God, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, we have a salvation which is able to produce a peace that surpasses all understanding and provides true meaning in life, in this life and the life to come. A salvation that reconciles us and justifies us with and before our Creator. There is no salvation and there is no peace in a vain life. Solomon, ironically, whose name is derived from shalom, which means peace, proved it for us In fact, later we will read, as I read earlier, he hated life. In a sense, Solomon was searching for a peace that was right in front of him all along. He was searching for fulfillment and meaning in life apart from God, rather than making peace with God through faith. He pursued his own peace through selfish ambition. And are we any different? I don't think I am. Now, before he begins his quest, so that we don't forget, he immediately tells us his conclusion again. And as I said, he does this a lot. But he inserts a very important phrase. Let's read chapter 1, verse 13 from Ecclesiastes. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. The conclusion? Life is an unhappy business. But did you catch that this unhappy, vain, and futile business of life has been given by God? Now, one might conclude that God is just cruel and takes pleasure for himself in assigning this unhappy business to man. And some people do. They see God as cruel, and so they won't submit to him. And if God is cruel, it's right. Then we have no hope. And life truly is vanity. But we know God is not cruel. He is only good. And so we always remember hope. This hope is made crystal clear in Paul's letter to the Romans in the great chapter 8, linking everything back to God's creation, man's fall, and the resolution put in place by God himself to subject the creation to futility in hope that fallen man would be set free from the bondage of corruption. I want to read Romans 8, 20 and 21 so you can hear it straight from the Word. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, this is no cruel God. If we lived in a sin-burdened world that could satisfy us, we would not have any hope. By subjecting the world to futility, we have hope. Paul goes on to say in Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. For some clarity on where this hope comes from, for it is not found on the earth, and quite literally cannot be found on earth, the preacher says, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. For under the sun all is vanity and is crooked, and cannot be straightened, and what is needed is not there, it is lacking. For God alone, who is in heaven, has the sole power to create. Right? We don't have that. He can create something from nothing. He can bring from death to life. Recall from Genesis, and God said, let there be, and there was. How awesome is God, and it is he alone, as David prayed, who can create in us a clean heart. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and because the wages of sin is death, we know these truths from Scripture, we are in a helpless estate apart from God. However, recall from Ephesians those wonderful words, but God. Solomon is telling us that on earth, under the sun, And apart from God, we will not find the answers to our questions, nor the solution to our problems. We will not find peace. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. We must look beyond ourselves and this earth to heaven, to God, for the solution. And I just get to insert this verse. This is my favorite verse. I usually use it as a benediction, but I'm inserting it here because I think it fits fairly well. It's Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. I love that verse. With this revealed truth in mind, and that truth is, God alone can save us. Solomon begins to back up his harsh statement on the vanity of life by showing us all that he did as king, utilizing all of his power, all of his resources, and all of his unsurpassed earthly wisdom, which was given to him by God. He used it to find meaning in life apart from God. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom. I thought right there, he forgot. God gave him great wisdom. No, he says, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. By experience, he means he lived it to the full. It was not simply philosophical. It wasn't just the poem in the beginning. He wasn't sitting in a room thinking about stuff. He lived life, and nothing was off limits for him, moral or immoral. He did it all. And again, he gives us his conclusions that he reached in verses 17 and 18. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Do you get a sense that Solomon is trying to help us learn from his mistakes? Only a fool would not listen. A point to be made. If Solomon had only used his wisdom and his resources to pursue what we call good things, this still would not ultimately satisfy. And it is not enough to attain lasting joy and peace. Many have fallen because they think that if they live a morally neutral or a morally righteous life, always, usually anyways, how they define what moral is, that they can merit or return or earn eternal life. The Bible says there are none righteous. Many say, and I've heard this, I suspect you've heard it too, I'm a good person. Don't be fooled. We require something outside of ourselves and outside of this fallen world to be saved. And that something is faith in the incarnate God who condescended to enter our world as one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, with all that said, let's look at Solomon's vain efforts to find meaning under heaven and apart from God via pleasure. Or might I say, hedonism on steroids. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And so he tells us he is going to pursue pleasure, and what do we get before he even gets started? His repeated conclusion, this also was vanity. In verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Are we listening to the preacher? He keeps preaching to us. So the preacher tests literally what is gained by pleasure, by pleasure, describing it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Interestingly, and I noticed this, many of the objects he tested were everything already freely given to man
by God in the garden. Gifts for our good and for God's glory, but here we see, as always, the perfect world now distorted by sinful, selfish ambition. Recall, God gave first of all to man dominion over all the earth from Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God's purpose in creation and in giving man the gift of dominion over the earth was for his, that is, God's good pleasure and glory. The Bible says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Revelation chapter 4. Man's dominion was not given solely for man's pleasure. It was to be subservient to God's absolute dominion as creator of all things, since he was the one to give it. "For by him all things were created, and in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him," and here's the key, "for him." That's from Colossians chapter 1. Now notice in this section of Ecclesiastes how King Solomon exercises his God-given dominion, his absolute ownership over his world, for not God's, but for his own pleasure. Which did he say? Enjoy yourself. Notice, no less than 10 times, I don't know, maybe more, in this brief section, he uses me, my, myself, and a whole lot of I's. Listen as I read, and I'll read it with a little bit of emphasis than what I read earlier. "I searched with my heart to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man." Besides dominion, we know God gave the gifts of food, work, and companionship to Adam. In regards to food, in Genesis 1:29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." God gave this gift to Adam for his sustenance and satisfaction, while all along God was to be the joy of man's heart. Could God not have created a man who does not require food? He could have done that. Food is necessary, though, for life, but is also one of the daily pleasures given by God for our enjoyment, which reminds us daily of our dependence on him. But Solomon distorts this gift of food by trying to cheer his own heart with wine apart from the God who gave it. Notice also how God gave Adam the work of keeping his garden, Genesis 2:15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." This was given before Adam sinned. Work was not a punishment, but a gift given by God for our good and his glory, but all of Solomon's work was for himself. Remember, he said, myself, 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 not God. What did he say? I made myself gardens and parks. Notice how God gave the gift of human companionship in Eve, his wife, so that he would not be alone on the earth. Then the Lord God said, this is from Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. But Solomon again distorted God's gift by having intimacy with concubines and many wives for his own selfish pleasure. The Bible says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. There's that loving other part of the summation of the commandments by Christ. As good stewards of God's very grace, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's 1 Peter 4. Solomon's actions were the antithesis of God's purpose and plan for his creation, and represents the rebellion and the sinfulness that resides in all of our hearts under heaven and apart from him. Instead of receiving and using God's gifts so that he may be enjoyed and glorified, we selfishly use them solely for our own pleasure. And now Solomon's conclusion on his pursuit of pleasure, verses 9 through 11. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. That's what God said he was going to do back in Chronicles. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. First, we can note that in all his quest for pleasure, his wisdom did not leave him. Even though he crossed over into all sorts of immoral and evil activities that would destroy most of us, he was still in control, testing every means of pleasure to find meaning. He was not the alcoholic or the workaholic or the pervert whose selfish desires overtook him and consumed his life as is common today. And this is only by God's grace. By God's grace, he was able to step back and analyze the results of his investigation of unlimited earthly pleasure. And surprisingly, this is where you would expect a different answer, but no, he admits that he did indeed find pleasure in all his selfish toil under the sun. In fact, the Bible acknowledges this as well, that there is pleasure in sin, but it also clearly states it is fleeting, and that's what Solomon is trying to tell us. From Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So again, we get the conclusion of Solomon's quest. All was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. From one commentator, a gentleman named Eaton, he says, secular man is being shown the failure of his lifestyle on its own premises. Materialism and consumerism may provide a fleeting pleasure, but they fail to provide human life with meaning. So now that pleasure has failed him, Solomon looks at broader themes. What of wisdom and what of folly? Is there any benefit from either in our life under the sun? Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 17. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than there is in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Solomon concludes, wisdom exceeds folly as light excels darkness. So from an earthly perspective, it is better to be wise than a fool, at least for your 80 years. But even though the wise man has eyes in his head and the fool walks in the darkness, the harsh reality is that one fate comes to both the wise and the fool, death. The wise dies, just like the fool. The reality of death as the ultimate equalizer smacks us all in the face. And again, he concludes, even though sin has its pleasures and worldly wisdom its benefits, life under the sun is vanity and a striving after the wind, and nothing really matters. After all, what is the point of life if we all die and there is no enduring remembrance? What a cosmic joke. So Solomon hated life itself. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 23. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. I don't know about you, but I almost need a break. That's pretty depressing. So here's a thought. The mere fact that we can ponder such things is at least a possible argument that there is more than nothingness for all of us. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He, God, has put eternity into man's mind. The animals do not ponder such things. Man is different. Man is unique. God's word says man was created in the image of God and that he was created as an eternal being. So it only makes sense that if we are eternal and yet do not have the power of creation, then there must be a God who is eternal and who does have this power. And that's hope. Here's the part that's not so much hope. God's word says in Matthew 10:28, a warning. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, this is a serious warning by Jesus himself. When he's saying kill the body, he means physically put to death. Man can do that. We saw that with Cain and Abel. He put his brother to death. But man cannot put to death the eternal soul. If it were only that easy, right? If it were only that easy, I think I know my answer. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what I would do. Now, some might be comforted then by the second part of that scripture from Jesus, where he says, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. You might think that that word destroy means annihilate, remove from existence. But at the end of it, he says, in hell. And the reality is, the word for destroy, and I actually got shivers when I looked this up, because I said, that's got to mean something. And I looked up what that word really means in the Greek. God does not destroy us like annihilation, like removing from existence. It's not what he does. The Greek word here actually means to give over to eternal misery. So we should, as Solomon exhorts, fear the one who can give us over to eternal misery, both body and soul, in hell. So in opposition to the secular anthem of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, that is a lie through and through, because ultimately we don't die, we are eternal. God made us that way. If only it were that easy. We should say with Solomon in Ecclesiastes 24 and 25, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and make his soul see good in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Fact is, you cannot have lasting joy apart from God. Apart from God, all that is left for you is eternal misery in hell. Let that motivate you to listen to the preacher. He is exhorting us in all our ways, acknowledge God, since all that we have is from the hand of God. Apart from him, we have and we can do nothing meaningful under the sun. In creation, God created a perfect world for a perfect man, and by God's own word, his response was, it was very good, which means it pleased him. In creation, he gave man dominion and food and work and companionship for our good and his glory, but Adam's sin, just like ours, distorted these gifts and brought eternal death to the world, to all of us. But in God's infinite love and wisdom, he subjected the world to futility in hope that the whole creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of God to please him by being very good once again. And so it is possible, even now, to have godly wisdom and knowledge and joy, all that Solomon was searching for. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26, the last verse. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, futility, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Wake up, sinner. Wake up. Here God says how we get the things we so desperately desire. Wisdom, knowledge, and joy, which I will sum up by these words, eternal life with God. Not death, not eternal misery in hell. We just have to be one who pleases him, and he will give them to us. How hard could that be? Well, we know from Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know from Romans 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We know from Matthew 19 that to enter life, we must keep the commandments and be perfect. And that even Jesus' disciples despairingly concluded, who then can be saved. But Jesus looked at them and said these words of hope. With man, this is impossible. But with God, not apart from God, all things are possible. We know from Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of our own doing. It is yet another gift of God. A gift made possible by the second Adam, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who pleased God for us. A gift that cannot be distorted by our sin. Because where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Recall at Jesus' baptism, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And again at the Transfiguration, God said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Though it is impossible for us in our sinful estate to please God, he has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so we can please God, the scriptures tell us how, through faith in Christ, who did please him through his obedience, by which many will be made righteous and gain eternal life. Solomon concludes this section with a warning to the sinner. So I too conclude with a warning to all who have not yet put their faith in Christ. With this simple bluntness, you have a binary choice. Binary in computer science is 0 or 1. That's it. There's no half, there's no negative, there's no million. It's 0 or it's 1. It's yes or it's no. It's eternal misery in hell or eternal joy in heaven. 1 John 5:11-12 says it clearly, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life gift. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There it is. The answer to life's ultimate question. Will you listen to the preacher? Here's what he is preaching. Life under heaven and apart from God is vanity and the striving after the wind.